Open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. I encourage you to follow along as I read the first five verses. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh in the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revellings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who should give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. Armed to suffer, as you've noticed in your bulletin, is the title. The title is a way of bringing us together in our thought processes of where I want to take you. We don't put titles in just to put something in the bulletin. They have a purpose. I want you to consider particularly this little phrase, armed to suffer. I just stand amazed at God's providential workings, and by that I mean how God works under the scenes where we're not aware what's going on. I was not aware till earlier this morning that this is the Suffering Church Day, a national day of prayer for the suffering Christians. I was not aware of that. I'm not surprised, but I appreciate it. It helped me again remember this is something important for us to consider. Hebrews reminds us that we should remember those who suffer, who are in bonds, as bound with them. That we should have some degree of affinity for what they're going through, even if we don't know what it's like. We should stretch ourselves as much as we can to identify with them. But I wasn't aware of that. But it's been a number of weeks. And by the way, I was not aware till the other evening that I would be preaching this morning. And I had no idea what Zach was going to talk about. And here were, one of the things I've appreciated about coming here to church and the preaching that I hear regularly and the teaching is there's such a positive energy. Over and over again, messages that want to make me reach for something more. If you never have done much public speaking, it is a lot easier to speak negative things than positive things. It takes a lot more diligence to study a positive message than a negative one. Now, that doesn't mean I didn't study. But this is a little more of a negative a note to this message. So I hope you can handle a little bit of it. But I will try by the end to bring it together on a very positive theme. Armed to suffer. I take it from that little phrase, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Peter is telling the Christians, this is a very clear directive, something that we can't just say, well, I don't feel like doing it, so I'm not going. No, if we're obedient and we love the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll take this seriously, whatever it means. And I find four striking things taught in the first two verses particularly. Let me help you notice them. And I'll start with the second one, because that's our main point. Condition your mind to suffer. That's one of the things we're taught here. Secondly, we're taught that Christ is our example of suffering. Now, I thought of two particular scriptures that highlight that. I think it's worthy of our time to just take the time to look at them. The one is found in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus takes his disciples together after having been out among the people, and he brings them together and he says, say, by the way, what are people saying about me? And he asked that question so differently than I would ask it if I would ask you, what do the people here in church say about Elmer Smooker? I'd probably have a little bit of different interest than Jesus had. But he asked the question, it's a good question. He said, what are people saying about me? Who do they say I am? And they gave a number of observations. But then he said, but who do you say I am? And of course, Jesus made that profound statement that is so, so powerful, that Jesus said upon that he would build his church. He said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus essentially said, Peter, you did well. You did well. Even though you didn't suck it out of your own thumb. You didn't get that out from yourself. Someone that came from God. And then we have this interesting statement. Jesus begins at that point Now follow me here. One of the most profound statements you will ever read about our Lord Jesus Christ, about who He is, made by another human being, affirmed by Jesus Himself that this is not some insignificant statement, that's what He said. He begins to tell them that this person is going to have to suffer. And he's going to be taken and he's going to be killed. And you know what Peter did? He said, No. You can't put those two together and make them fit. That's like trying to join oil and water. You can shake it all you want, give it a little time, and they'll separate. That's not our perception of what this Christ is, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, Peter, he called him the devil. A little hard for me to understand how, that's pretty graphic terminology, get behind me. But you see the point? Jesus came into this life with a purpose to suffer and to die. It was not some peripheral thing for him. It was not a secondary thing, part of his ministry. It was the whole purpose for his coming. Now that suffering had purpose. It wasn't just to suffer for suffering's sake. It was effectual in bringing redemption to sinful people. Wonderful, wonderful. But another case we have of this, that Christ is our example of suffering. And I'm just going to bring this in the beginning because to me this is so powerful in appealing to us the directive to arm ourselves to suffer in the mind. To get our minds where we can be disciplined to endure suffering. This is a real incentive when we see how Jesus suffered for us. The second occasion that Jesus talks about his suffering that I want to bring to your attention is found in John chapter 12, where he begins this statement that except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. And it's a beautiful scripture that it teaches us, it's a dual message there. But there's a primary and there's a secondary message that Jesus is giving. The primary is that this is going to be me. Unless I die, there will be no life for you. The secondary message is this is true ongoing in our life. Without death, there's no resurrection. But this is what I want you to notice. After he said those words, he said, "Now is my soul troubled." Now I'll paraphrase, what am I going to do about this? The thought of the suffering that was ahead of him was so intense at that moment. It wasn't in the Garden of Gethsemane yet. But it was still so intense as he thought of the suffering that was to come. He said, "Now is my soul troubled." What am I going to say? Wouldn't it be better? I don't know what all he's going through, but the implication is he's saying, you know what? Maybe it'd be better if I wouldn't have to suffer. And then he makes this statement, "But for this purpose I came into the world." So that to me is powerful when he says here, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves in the same mind, with the same mind." Okay, the third thing I want you to notice, I said there's four things that are rather striking to me from these two verses. There is a suffering in the flesh that breaks the dominion of sin in our lives. And I'll tell you, that has been the phrase that captured my attention that brought me to preaching this message. I mentioned here a while back in our Sunday school class, I don't know how to understand that. We could, a number of things we could ask ourselves that this could be saying. Does this mean that a certain kind of suffering means the eradication of the sinful tendencies in our life? And I think we would all say, no. That's not consistent with what the Bible teaches about our relationship now, with the now, and with the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's just put that aside. He's not saying that depending on what kind of suffering we go through, we can finally deal with this tendency to still be attracted to sinful impulses. It's not that. Also, we could say, you know, when something is said, the opposite is not said. That's a simple truth, isn't it? So could we say here that he's also telling us that when he says, he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that if there is no suffering going on in our life, there's probably no breaking of the dominion of sin in our life. Now, that might stretch a little bit what he's saying. But do you know what I'm saying? Is it possible that that is also true from this statement? It's like if I would have brought up, I thought about doing this, I'd have brought as black a piece of paper as I could bring, and I'd hold up and say, now this paper's black. You say, yeah, I know that. I'd also be saying it's not white without having said that, right? That's what happens in language. And so this is my question, and this is to me really, really important. I hope you'll be sinking deep into all of our hearts before I'm finished. Is it possible, brothers and sisters, to really have power over the sin, the dominion of sin? And I don't know what for word better to use. For Romans 8 tells us that in Christ that dominion is broken. And yet we all know what it's like to feel the attraction to sin, even as a Christian. We all know what it's like to be tempted, and probably the reality is we all know what it is to give in to temptation and actually sin, even as a Christian. If you don't, I do. And I'm so thankful for forgiveness. Was it Zach mentioned this morning? Or someone did. I think no, it was Brother Joe. That's a blessing that God does forgive. So the question, the point I'd like for us to understand very clearly, this scripture is telling me, and I hope you don't just push me all the way out that I'm really wrong, that the reality is that our dealing with sin will not be effective without some measure of suffering in our lives. Now lastly, and this is not quite as cogent to the thoughts that I want to bring out from this text, but it does tell us here that our lives are in one of two camps, and we need to deal with this. We are either living under the lusts of men, or we are living under the will of God. You find that in verse 2. All right, we've looked at this scripture. I've tried to take it apart some and given us a foundation of some things that are taught here. Now I want to talk a little bit about suffering. And before I do that, maybe I should do this afterwards or before, but I better do it now lest I don't get it done. To arm oneself is not a trifling thing. This idea of arming ourselves to think and to embrace whatever the suffering he wants us to embrace is not some little insignificant trifling matter. You'll find it's a military term that he used metaphorically for the spiritual battles we fight. That's the best that I could understand. And I'd like to make an application to how this might give us a sense of the intensity of what is meant here when he says, arm yourselves. We have the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, I notice maybe we're too warm. A few of you are getting sleepy. Why don't you all stand up for a little bit, okay? I don't mind at all doing that. That helps us. And after you're up now you can sit down again. That'll help you stay awake, okay? And it doesn't offend me, because I know what it's like to sit there and I'm fighting to keep my eyes open, and I'm sitting, the preacher doesn't see him sleeping, my eyes are closed, and I don't realize. I know what it's like, so I don't mind. I'm not offended, but I don't want you to worship God while you're sleeping. I want you to be awake, okay? All right, there is something about this idea of arming oneself. There's a level of intensity in the word and in the context that I'm going to apply this way. This is not a statement such as this. It's cold outside. I probably should put my coat on. Now, there's nothing wrong with that statement, is there? But it's a little bit ho-hum. Especially if you've lived all your life in the cold north, where it's become habitual to put your coat on. Now, that's not my experience for a number of reasons. That's one of the things that I dislike the most about the cold. It takes so much time to get ready to go out to handle the cold. And it takes so much cold time to get out of it when you're in there. I mean, to deal with it when you're there. And it takes so much time to get rid of the coats when you come in. I mean, it's really time intensive. Cold is. But that's not this. That has an intensity to it. But it's not near like this. This is not a statement that says it's cold outside. I probably should put a coat on. This is the kind of intensity this idea has of arming yourself. Now, you men will identify with this, maybe all of your sisters, and then that's about the only way I do better in extracting an application, an illustration that I can relate to. But suppose you're a man who is a roofer. You put shingles on roofs or metal, but let's use shingles. And you have a job and you have an obligation to finish this job by tomorrow morning or tomorrow evening at 6 o'clock. That's a commitment you've made. And tonight it happens to get cold. You got about half the roof done. It's all decked with, covered with felt, but not shingles all over. There's quite a bit yet to be done. And tonight it gets cold, down to about 20. The wind starts picking up, and you have, by the morning, 2 inches of snow on that roof. Now what do you do? I'll tell you what I'd like to do in a time like that. Find the best book I have, sit down and read it. But you know what? I have a commitment. I have to arm myself. I have to steel my mind to think I'm going to put coats on. I'll put the gloves on. I don't care how on hand it gets. I'm going to get out there and shovel the snow off so I can put the shingles on and I'll get it done. That's the idea in this word, arm yourselves. It's going to take labor and intense labor to get it done. Mental as well as physical. Now, the very idea of suffering is one that I find, and I think you can identify with this, easily to push back in our minds. We don't think a lot about suffering. I think you know what I'm saying when you even find yourself a little awkward when you're in the presence of other people who are suffering. When someone dies very suddenly, especially someone young, and you go into the presence of someone who's suffering, just really, really suffering because of that. I feel awkward. That's how we relate to suffering. And when we cannot escape it, we find it just a natural tendency and a natural impulse to do almost anything we can to have that suffering stop in our life. The bottom of the line is, we don't like to suffer. We will resist it, we will skirt around it, we will try and avoid it at every cost. Now, it's probably a given that we will not find this text to be popular in contemporary Christianity. You know, in all my years that I can remember, I don't ever remember hearing that someone put on a conference or a seminar around this verse. It may have happened, probably did, but I don't remember hearing about it. It's not a popular subject. And I think we should look at this in light of take for instance the life of the Apostle Paul. One of his most profound statements that declares to all the world his goal is nothing less than this, that I may know him. Can someone finish that? What does he want to know about Christ? Found in Philippians chapter 3. Someone finish it. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and secondly, the fellowship of his suffering, thirdly, being made conformable unto his death. That was his goal in life, that I may know him that way. Present-day Christianity makes the goal of being a Christian to have a good life. And tragically, some even make it a goal to get rich. What a sham Christianity. But you talk about our tendency to say, Paul, and by the way, you remember from our Sunday school lesson that when Ananias was sent to tell Paul that he had a special mission to accomplish, he said, Ananias, I want you to tell him, I want him to understand the kind of things he's going to suffer for my name's sake. I bring that to our attention to say this. I'm afraid we've become a generation of what I call spiritual wimps, pampered by a lifestyle that is focused on comfort and ease. To such a culture, the words here, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Arm yourselves what? Arm yourselves to suffer, are harsh and cruel, and we reject them. I just hope that this message will help us to embrace what God is calling us to do. And it may be very tempting to think that this is a message given exclusively to those who are experiencing physical persecution. And I think this applies. I really do. But I really don't think that its primary emphasis here is to the persecuted Christians. And I hope you will understand why I say that before I'm finished in the next few minutes. It's tempting for me to read it that way. And I can find a level of comfort. I don't need to be as intense about this because, you know, in the providence of God, we're not under physical persecution. So this fits for them, not so much for me. But that's certainly certainly God does not want us to read the scripture that way. While these words would certainly give hope and comfort to those who are persecuted, I'm sure they get a lot of comfort from knowing that this isn't some strange thing happening in their life. This is something they should embrace. And it's probably why some of those men, instead of being intimidated by it, are energized by suffering. Because they understand that this is not some unusual thing. Christ himself, and we will look at the close of one verse that particularly emphasized how we can embrace it that way. Now, what do we do with these words? And I'm willing to admit that there's some difficulty in understanding the last part of verse 1. This thing, and I find myself probably most troubled in knowing how I can understand that for my own life. But I don't want that troubledness and that difficulty to keep me from being able to obey the second part. You know, this is the way we are. If we get troubled about something, we just throw the whole thing out. And so I may never understand exactly what it means that he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. I don't want my misunderstanding or my inability to understand that keep me from embracing the imperative and the directive to arm myself to suffer. I hope you understand what I said there. I'm asking each of us to seek to do well in making these two verses a daily part of our lives. These verses have a context, and it's when we see the bigger picture presented to us in that context that I think we'll be able to get some sense of what this would tell us and what it does tell us. Now, I find this letter quite fascinating. I knew this, but probably not as keenly as I know it today since some of the studying that I've done and the meditation over the last number of weeks. But you will soon identify with me, those of you who've read through 1 Peter a number of times and you're acquainted with the burden on Peter's heart, that suffering was a pretty big part of what he was describing and encouraging them to think about it. He begins the letter in chapter 1. With this appeal that don't think it strange concerning the fiery trials. Now, he doesn't use the word suffering there, but obviously, if it's a fiery trial, it's going to cause some pain and suffering. He said, don't think that's strange. He closes the letter with these words in chapter 5 and verse 10, but the God of all grace who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while. Full closure here starts with suffering and ends with closing suffering. He says, this is the purpose for it, to make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. And I hope that even with the negative connotation with the idea of suffering, that we don't let this slip from our consciousness. Suffering has a powerful means to make us better people. But you will find suffering over and over again. I thought this was interesting, that chapter 1, you'll find the idea of twice. Chapter 2, 3 times. Chapter 3, 2 times. Chapter 4, 6 times. And chapter 5, 1 time. Over and over again, he comes back to this idea of suffering. But when we come to chapter 4, there's no question that suffering is not something unusual in the life of a Christian. After he brings a brings it to our attention a number of times, this is something that seems kind of a normal thing for Peter. He thought of it that way. And by the way, Peter had 2 points of reference for suffering. I don't know if there was a time that he suffered emotionally as he did when the cock crew that time. The Bible just simply says he wept bitterly. Someone made this observation. I thought it was interesting. It just gave an added punch to that. In his imagination, he thinks of the first time that Peter and Paul were in the same house and slept in the same house after Paul was converted. And the next morning, Paul wakes up to this man, this sound of sobbing and weeping that's so intense. And he remembers the cock had crowed. I thought that maybe that happened to Peter's life. We don't know. But I am sure he suffered multitudes of times when he heard the rooster crow. And he'd remember what he'd done to his Savior. So he had a point of reference for suffering. But he had a second one. That was in the past. He had one coming in the future. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 22? 20, is there 21 chapters in John? I think it's 21. You don't know either, do you? That makes me feel a little better. But anyway, in the last chapter of John, I know I'm right there. And we have that dialogue between Jesus and Peter. And Peter says, well, what's going to happen to me? After he had said, John's not going to die a natural death. He said, don't worry about you. But he said, don't worry about him. You take care of yourself. But he said this way. Now you're kind of doing what you want to do. But the time's coming when that's not going to be. And the implication is, when he said, they're going to stretch out your arms, that you're going to have to die a horrific death. He had a real point of suffering, point of reference for suffering that probably many of us don't. Now, hopefully, we will see that this is true for those of us who have never faced the reality of persecution, that suffering is not unusual in the life of a Christian. The words of 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, really applies to those who are persecuted, but applies to all of us. And I want to quickly bring this to a close. A few more things that I think I'm just going to skip over a number of things that I have here. And come to a point that made more sense to me how this is meaningful, that when we suffer in the flesh, we break the power and the dominion of sin in a very real and meaningful way. I really believe that it has a number of applications. Most commentaries say this is specifically and almost exclusively speaking of those who suffer physical persecution, that has a means of helping them to deal with sin. It does, but I can't say that. If that would be true, then not all scripture is given by inspiration of God, that it is all profitable for instruction, for I couldn't get any instruction out of that. I've never faced persecution like that. This has to mean something for us who are living a fairly life of ease and comfort. It's still true for us that suffering in the flesh has a means of helping us overcome sin. Well, how does that work out? Now, I find it nothing less, and please forgive me for my word usage, but I'm trying to get your attention. I find it nothing less than staggering that when Peter makes his first real life application to suffering, remember I say he talks about suffering over and over again here in the letter. But his first real, where the rubber hits the most road, where his real life application of suffering comes into this occasion, in this situation. How a servant relates to a very, very difficult master. You say, suffering there? He calls him a froward master, which means literally, someone that's winding. In other words, you get up the morning and go to work and you're not sure what you can expect from him. You're just always on tension. Because one day he says one thing and he does one thing and the next day just totally opposite. That's the kind of thing you find in chapter 2. He said, even in those situations, you honor and obey. Now here's the point, brothers and sisters. I want to ask you this simple question. Do you find it difficult to submit to the authorities in your life? In your flesh, do you find that difficult? Children, let me just ask you simply. Do you find it at times in your heart, this tendency to resent your mom and dad when they tell you to do something different than you want to do? Or they say no when you want to do it? I think we'd all say yes. This is a real tension area in the life of every individual. And it doesn't go away when we become Christians. We really do like to be our own boss. And we really like to call the shots. And we find it a lot more comfortable telling other people what to do than to be told what to do. But it's in that context that we have the first real life application of suffering. Listen as you read. Servants, be subject, in verse 18 of chapter 2, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also the froward. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. You didn't do anything wrong, but your boss is going to take it out on you anyway. And you suffer? Now there's really no glory in it if when you've done something, you really goofed up. And you made a mess of it as an employee or a servant. And you get punished for it. You can't go to bed and say, you know, I got some brownie points out of that one. You just got what you deserved. But if you did not do anything wrong and you suffer because your boss got out the wrong side of the bed, or he just was on hand, he didn't like you that day, or he had a difficulty with his wife and he took it out on you. Those things happen. And you take it patiently and you still honor and respect him as God is calling you to do. And you'd go through a process of suffering. That's well. Now, here's my point. It's going to be a simple one. I don't think you have any hard time connecting this. Every time my will comes into conflict with the will of God for my life, something will happen. And when my will is brought to the place where it yields to the will of God, there will be some degree of suffering in my flesh. I really think what he's saying here, at least this is an application that I feel comfortable making, that every time we suffer that way, where we die to ourselves and we obey God, there will be suffering. But in the process, sin is mortified. Can you understand that? It's a simple thing, but profound in its implications. Youth, wives, all of us who are called to be in submission to some person or organization or institution, and we resent it and we fight it. Every time we yield to the will of God, and as Paul told Titus, in the process you adorn the doctrine of our God and our Savior in all things. You make the teachings of Christ attractive to those around you. Every time we do that, the dominion of sin is broken at that moment. Now, it's an ongoing thing. Whenever our wills come into conflict with the will of God, we will suffer in the flesh. It may be of short duration, or may go on for an extended time. It's in the process of dying to self that the power of sin is broken, and we cease from sin at that very moment. The yielding of a will, of course, in obedience to the will of God, will always be marked with some degree of suffering. But now Jesus makes this very clear. This is not a one-time thing. It's a daily bearing of our cross. I'm going to close with a few scriptures that I want this to be something that will encourage you to embrace, to arm yourselves to be willing to suffer. Rise up and be men and women of God. A few scriptures. The Spirit itself, Romans 8, 16, 17, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If I'd stop there, that's a powerful, positive promise. But look at the qualifying statement, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. If so be that we suffer. Philippians 1, 29, for unto you is given in behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Hebrews 11, 25, speaking of Moses, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for season. 1 Peter 4, 13, but rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. And Romans 8, 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. And if you get just weary of suffering, think about that verse. If you just feel weak in your mind, you don't have the spiritual energy to say no to self, and you really want to suck a little bit of pleasure out of sin, think about this. There's no suffering that's greater when we're finished in obeying Christ and suffering and dying with him. The glory that will be revealed made it look so insignificant. And I close with, I'd like for you to open your Bibles to 2 Timothy 4, for this says it better than I can say it, that last statement. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and this is where he gives a whole list of things that he suffered physically. And he begins in verse 15, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving may redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not. We arm ourselves, we steel ourselves, we get our minds conditioned to think this is right to suffer in this way. For though this cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, our light suffering, we could say, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And here is the whole thing that it hangs on. It's going to happen for you, and it's going to happen for me, hanging on this. Not absolutely, but primarily. While we look not at the things which are seen, what do we look at? The things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. They may be precious and they may be powerful, but they're temporal. But the things which are not seen are eternal. I'd like to ask you to bow your heads as I pray. Our Father, we thank you for these words, hard words, but words packed with meaning and packed with life, true life. Life that gives us power to overcome sin. And I pray that the simple things that were said would rest deep in our hearts, and you would give us that spiritual fortitude to embrace suffering, the right kind of suffering. We'll leave it in your providence whether we suffer physically under persecution, but we realize it's our responsibility to arm ourselves to suffer when it comes to our self-will and our obedience to you. And how we thank you that it is an absolute axiom that when we are willing to die to ourselves, we really live. Thank you for such a wonderful way of dealing with our sin. Help us to embrace it in a renewed way for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.